So will you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're in a series, sort of corresponds with the first 2 months of our new president's administration. We're looking at some of the kings of Judah as they're found in 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles. We're up to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, not 20, chapter 17 to get us going. We'll go to chapter 20 today. But we're going to begin with chapter 17. We're going to look at Jehoshaphat, specifically Jehoshaphat's prayer, the key to spiritual influence. Jehoshaphat is the son of King Asa that we looked at last Sunday. So will you stand with me, please? Next Sunday, you won't want to miss, by the way, Dr. George Wood, our general superintendent, is going to be our speaker. He, of course, is one of the most sought-after speakers in our nation, and he is an amazing guy, a great leader in our family of churches. And Dr. George Wood, member of Central Assembly as well, he will actually be in town next weekend. He's going to come and preach God's word. Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 17, 1. Jehoshaphat, his son, that's Asa's son, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. You remember that Israel, the ten tribes had the tribes to the north had broken off from Jerusalem in Judah in the south, and they had their own king. And he stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the town of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not consult the Baals, those were the pagan gods, but sought the God of his father and commanded and followed his commandments rather than the practices of Israel to the north. Lord, we pray for your grace, your blessing, and we pray that you'll bring us into the holy sanctuary of your presence around the place of your word and truth and the praise and the prayer that flows out of it. Thank you for Jehoshaphat and what he can speak to our lives about through his life example in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've had even a part-time job, I'm sure you've had a job review at some point in your life. My daughter Meredith is halfway through nursing school, and she also has a part-time job at a local hospital as a patient care assistant. And so she's had a couple of job reviews the last few months. It's been fun to have her debrief with me over coffee about what she's been told about her job performance. And she's been getting great job performances. In fact, twice now she's been offered a job when she graduates at that hospital if she's willing to take it. That's the kind of job review you want to have. I don't know if anybody in any of your lives have done a spiritual review. That would be a good activity for us. What if someone was to sit down with you? What if God was to sit down with you and do a spiritual review, sort of like you've had a job review? How would that come up? Well, this is the fascinating part of the beginning of Asa's son Jehoshaphat's life, because he, in chapter 17, 18, and 19, gets a kind of spiritual review from God. And Jehoshaphat, like some of us in our job reviews, is kind of a mixed bag. Jehoshaphat's spiritual review is a mixed bag. It's got some positives and it's got some negatives. One of the positives is right there in chapter 17, where we first start learning about Jehoshaphat, and that's that he devalued God's word. We've already read that in his early years he walked in the ways of the Lord, and because of that he valued God's word. In fact, we're told that he takes some of his own personal officials, as well as some of the Levitical religious people, and he sends them out all through Judah. He's reigning out of Jerusalem over all the area of Judah, and it says there in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 17, he taught throughout Judah. They taught these officials and Levites, they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. That would correspond probably to our first five books of the Old Testament. And they went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. Some kings use their influence to turn people away from God to idols like the surrounding nations. But Jehoshaphat really used his influence, centered in God's word and his love for God's word, to instruct the whole nation. He took personal responsibility to make sure that everybody that he ruled not knew so much what Jehoshaphat had to say, but what God had to say, God's word. So he valued God's word. Secondly, another positive in his spiritual job review, he promoted social justice. He was excellent at promoting social justice. And in chapter 19, we're told that he appointed, in verse 5, he appointed judges in the land, in each of the fortified cities of Judah. And he told them, consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. It's very easy in this culture, as it is today, in America even, and yet many other nations, for the poor and the powerless in a culture not to have a voice. And as a result, they were more the victims of injustice because there'd be no voice pleading their rights or pleading fairness on their behalf. And even today, Alan Greenspan says the most probably fundamental characteristic of a culture that allows a nation to generate and keep wealth is the protection of property rights. And yet you were very vulnerable without good judges to, quote-unquote, your boundary stones being moved and your property, which had everything to do with your livelihood, being violated. And Jehoshaphat was very concerned about his people. And like the compassionate heart of God, he was very concerned that the powerless had a voice, that the poor had advocates, and that people's rights were protected. And so he appointed judges. This is a wonderful part of his rule. He appointed judges and said, you realize every time you give a verdict, I don't care whether that person's poor or powerless or that person's rich enough to pay you off under the table. Whenever you give a verdict as a judge, God's right there weighing in on the kind of verdict you gave. And he is the champion of the victim, so you better rule properly. This was another great part of Jehoshaphat's spiritual job description. He promoted social justice in Judah. And he valued God's word. However, he has a negative. Those are two positives. Here's a negative, however. Unfortunately, he loved what God hated. He loved what God hated. This is what chapter 18 is all about. Chapter 18, if you would read it, has Jehoshaphat actually getting too friendly with the king of Israel to the north. This king's name is Ahab, and this king is just a pervert. And this king is, of everything that God's word would stand for that Jehoshaphat values, King Ahab stands in repudiation of it. King Ahab was oppressive. He was evil. He loved everything God hated, and he hated everything God loved. However, Jehoshaphat, strangely enough, not only here, but at the very end of his life, he does it again. He just has this affection. He kind of needs the approval of these kings to the north of him that just are very wicked men. And yet something in him just has an affection for them. And he ends up almost giving away the store just to have their approval. And so he comes back from actually fighting a war with King Ahab in Israel and subjecting Judah's armies to the rule and the commander-in-chiefness of this very evil guy. And he comes back, and the prophet Jehu in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. A very, very godly man who's been in my life for many years once said, he said, Jim, every day I pray, Lord, help me love what you love and hate what you hate. I thought, what a great way to keep your heart right. And this is not the point I want to land on this morning, but let me just say as an aside, I look at Jehoshaphat's spiritual job review, and it is a mixed bag. But it accurately describes what increasingly the American evangelical church is looking like. Most evangelical Christians in America, I mean, they value God's word. In fact, most of them don't want to go to a church where God's word isn't taught, and in many cases taught well. And we're seeing a wonderful new movement in our churches of compassion for the poor and needy. As our food pantry opened up last Thursday, it broke my heart to see people lined up well before 5 o'clock, almost to the street in Campbell, just needing in these economically tough times. Thank God. Thank God that followers of Jesus are taking seriously the commitment to social justice and meeting the needs of the poor and being a voice for the powerless. Thank God for these things. And that's happening in America. Our churches value God's word, and our churches are increasingly being committed to social justice. But it's also true that most measurements are indicating when it comes to ethics in the business place, when it comes to marital faithfulness, when it comes to sexual mores, when it comes to just basic character issues, there's very little difference between Christians and people who renounce Christ. And we are like a mixed bag spiritually in America. We value God's word. We're increasingly committing ourselves to issues of social justice. But there is such a thing, folks, as holiness. And you can have a hunger for holiness. You can have a passion for purity that's largely lost in the American church today. That's just like Jehoshaphat. He valued God's word. He promoted social justice. But he loved and supported and set his affection on things that God hated. So here's this mixed bag of a man. And his defining moment comes. Jehoshaphat's defining moment comes when he gets attacked. That'll always help. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. This guy whose spiritual track record is just a hodgepodge of the good and the bad. Finally, he comes under attack from a marauding band of enemies. By the time he hears about it, they're all already at the oasis of En-Gedi near the Dead Sea. A few of us were there a few weeks ago when we were in the Holy Land, and they were marching up through the Judean wilderness in the Valley of Tekoa up to attack Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat is hugely outnumbered. This is not a good thing. Plus, Jehoshaphat's spiritual track record is a mixed bag. He doesn't have a lot in terms of his own personal spiritual integrity in the long run to stand on. And what's he going to do? It says alarmed. There's nothing like alarm to help our prayer life. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast for Judah. He called everybody, said, we need to fast. Fasting was a sign in part of humility in the Old Testament. As you don't eat and your body weakens, it's a sign of humbling yourself before God, of saying, God, we can't be cocky in this moment. We can't flaunt our spiritual credentials, which were tainted anyway for Jehoshaphat. He said, we want to fast. And fasting is a yearning. It's redirecting our yearning and hunger for food, and it's redirecting it in a yearning and a hunger for God. Whenever I fast and set aside the plate of food, I'm saying, God, I'm going to redirect the hungers of my life because I'm desperate for you. And this is why it's good what Jehoshaphat does here. Alarmed, he calls them all to fast. And then he holds a prayer meeting. I love the way Dr. Jack Hayford puts it, that famous pastor from Southern California. He said, prayer is invading the impossible. It's in fact, the name of one of his books. Prayer is invading the impossible. See, some of us think prayer is just a fairly passive event to give us emotional therapy for the inevitability that we can't change around us. But folks, prayer, according to Jehoshaphat's example, is more than just emotional therapy. It's more than just passively accepting what is and trying to cope with it. Like the rabbi who said to a rather rambunctious, precocious young six-year-old, I hear that every time your mother puts you to sleep, puts you to bed, that she prays your prayers for you. And the little boy said, yes. And the rabbi said, that's very commendable. I'm curious, what does she say? And the little boy says, oh, yeah, every time we go to bed, my mother prays, thank God he's in bed. Hallelujah. But I want to tell you, there's a more than thank God that's behind me. Prayer is more than that. Prayer addresses what's in front of you. It addresses marauding armies. It addresses everything that intimidates you, that shoots alarm through your very being. Prayer addresses impossibilities. In fact, it not only addresses them, it actively invades them. prayer is invading. In other words, every praying person is like part of an invasion force penetrating the garrisons of impossibility. In fact, as Dr. Jack Hayford points out in that book, Prayer is Invading the Impossible, he says, prayer is not physical violence, but prayer is an act of spiritual violence. It just doesn't roll over and sort of passively accept what's there and just hope to cope with it. Prayer invades places of impossibilities. It's an act of spiritual violence against the enemy that's marauding every one of us. And his prayer goes two paragraphs long in the next few verses, but let me just point you to the first verse of that prayer and the last verse. He begins it this way in verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who's in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. I notice that Jehoshaphat doesn't start with the problem. He starts with praise. This is a great way to start any prayer, not with problems, but with praise. The problems are overwhelming. He can hardly get them out of his mind. But instead, he focuses on those attributes of God that he's going to need to appeal to in order to have his prayer answered. He starts with praise. He specifically, in his praise, focuses on God's supremacy. Are you not the God who is in heaven? In other words, you're not an idol on a shelf like those enemies attacking us trust in. You're in heaven. You're supreme above all. And his authority, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, he says there in verse 6. His authority, you're the king of all the kings. Your word is the last word. You rule over all these kingdoms even that are attacking us. So he focuses on his supremacy. He focuses on God's authority. And then he focuses on God's capacity, for power and might are in your hand. Will you say that out loud with me? Power and might are in your hand. By the way, Jesus embodies all three of those. Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, which is the place of supremacy in the heavens. And Jesus himself said after his death and resurrection, all authority has been given unto me. His supremacy, his authority, God's authority and supremacy are all embodied in Jesus and his capacity. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Power and might are in Jesus' hand. That's why we need to just constantly be starting not with our problems, but we need to be starting with Jesus and our praise to him. That's the first verse of the prayer. The last verse of the prayer goes like this in verse 12. Oh, our God, will you not judge them, these marauding armies? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. And then the last sentence of his prayer is a prayer that every one of us can walk out of here with today. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Isn't that incredible? We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon an enemy? No. Our eyes are upon, this is scaring me to death? No. Our eyes are not on the external enemy. They're not on the internal insecurity. Our eyes are on you. And yes, we don't know what to do. It's okay. In a self-engineered world, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Apparently, God likes praying like that, even though it comes from the heart of a man who had a very imperfect mixed bag of a spiritual review. And so God sends a prophet. And in verse 15, he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For, say it out loud with me, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but God's. Do you realize that if you belong to God, everything that comes against, everything Satan throws against you, everything that alarms you to your core, God takes it. If it comes against you, God takes it personally as if it comes against him, and your battle becomes his battle. And God says, I'm taking this battle out of your hands, Joshua. In fact, the next verse, he promises him, you're not even going to have to fight. Just stand still and watch what I can do on your behalf. Does Jehoshaphat deserve this? Absolutely not. But he comes to that amazing place of realizing the supremacy, authority, and capacity of the God who serves on the one hand, and on the other hand, realizing I am powerless and I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And God says, this battle has become my battle on your behalf. So the next day, they wake up, and already the invading army is up partway uphill towards Jerusalem from the Dead Sea, and they're 12 miles south of Jerusalem in the middle of the desert of Tekoa in the Judean wilderness. And it tells us in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to fight for the Lord? That's what I would do. Yeah, I believe in prayer meetings, but get my biggest soldiers out on the front lines, like, quick. No. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat doesn't appoint men to fight the Lord for the Lord. He appoints men to sing to the Lord. Because remember, it's the integrity he has in this moment of faith to follow through on what he's already said. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then to believe what the prophet, the word of the Lord, declared. You're not going to have to fight this battle. You get to stand and watch me win a victory for you. And so the follow through is a courageous act of faith by Jehoshaphat. Can you imagine this? The sun is rising over the hills of the Judean wilderness. These armies are coming closer together. Except instead of seeing a phalanx of shields and spears along the front line of the Judean army, instead, there's choir members with their robes on, and they're singing. This is the most bizarre battle scene ever described to us in all of history. He sends his singers out to the front line. And he says, I'm doing it for this reason, to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And as they went out at the head of the army, and they sang, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Because he said, Lord, our eyes are on you. And so their song starts with those wonderful words, as Paul tells us, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Because Jehoshaphat says, see, our eyes are upon you, Lord. And instead of, Lord, why are you letting us be attacked by such a big army? Don't you love us? Instead, it was, Lord, thank you. And it wasn't thank you that we're about to get clobbered. It wasn't thank you for all these threats in our life. It was thank you for this in particular. That your love endures forever. In Psalm 136, that phrase, for your love endures forever, is in every one of the 26 verses of Psalm 136. Lord, your love endures forever. And the word for love in the Hebrew that they use is that word chesed, H-E-S-E-D, which is often, more often than not, translated mercy. This is what Jehoshaphat, with his spotty spiritual track record, needs. It means that in my pitiful condition, there is something about the character and disposition of God that he flows towards me what I don't deserve. My pitifulness is met by his greatness. That's mercy. It can also be translated kindness, your loving kindness. It can be translated your good-heartedness, your goodness, God, you're good to the core. How can you say that when he's letting you to be scared to your socks and a great army is coming against you and nothing's certain in your world? How could a God who loves you allow something like that? How could you say he's good? And yet in the midst of it, he sends out the singers. In the face of the devil, in the face of the army, in the face of every impossibility and every intimidating thing you can imagine, in the face of it all, they sing and they declare, God, you're good, and your goodness will never fail. So give thanks to the Lord, for your love endures forever. And Lord, it does endure forever. That means it won't give up on me. And it won't give out for me. It won't give up. It won't give out. It will last forever. I don't care what kind of job loss you're facing, what kind of medical diagnosis you're facing, what kind of child you have that's hitting the wall. I don't care what you're facing in your life right now. Will you today with me declare in the face of everything that seems contrary to that declaration, will you still say, your love endures forever? And your mercy's not going to give up on me. And your mercy's not going to give out on me. It is forever. And he sends them out. And they begin to sing. And they engage the battle. You see, praise engages spiritual battle. Praise is the follow-through of our faith. God says, stand still and I will fight for you. And the follow-through was to put on the front line nothing but the acknowledgement of who God is. And I want to tell you, I feel it happens sometimes in our worship services. In fact, sometimes I feel we just got to, at times, just let go and just, at times, just give him our praise from the depth of our heart. Because there is spiritual warfare going on against the enemy's power, spiritual against Satan's power. When you praise, you begin to engage the battle. When you praise, when you just, in face of everything that's pushing you down, you open your mouth. It's just not passively rolling over and saying, oh God, help me cope. It is standing to your feet and opening your mouth and declaring against every possibility and every enemy, Lord, I give you thanks for your love endures forever. That's all I know and that's all I have, but my eyes are upon you. And great spiritual battle. I remember years back, I was praying one day in my office, and I was kneeling by my chair, and I was just, oh God, and I've been doing this for a day, oh God, you got to help me, oh God, when are you going to come through? And I remember just as clear as a bell, the Spirit of God speaking to me and saying, Bradford, good, you prayed, okay, I've heard enough, but I want you to get up now, and I want you to start praising me, but I don't have the answer yet. I want you to start praising me. Because when you begin to praise God, you begin to engage that spiritual battle. It's the true follow through to faith. If faith says it's yours, then praise begins to act as if it's yours. Yeah, the enemy's still out there, but Jehoshaphat's singers are acting as if they've already won the battle. Jesus said, when you pray, believe that you have received it, past tense, and it will be given to you, future tense. Praise kind of says, God, I thank you. My eyes are on you, and I know the battle is yours. And praise engages the spiritual battle, and praise releases the spiritual victory. So as our worship team comes and prepares to lead us, here we see it. It says in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 20, the very next verse, as they began to sing and praise. Notice he didn't say this as they began to pray, because there's something about praise that uniquely engages the battle and then releases the spiritual victory. And as they began to sing and praise, may it happen today. May we be here today. And may God say to you, you know, the battle's not yours. It's mine because you belong to me. And yeah, you've got a spotty record and my blood that I shed at Calvary can cover you. But I want you to stand in the face of it all. And I want you to begin to say, Lord, your love endures forever. And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes. The Lord himself set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah. And they were what? Defeated. Say that word again. Defeated. That's a great word for the enemy, isn't it? That's a great word for the devil, isn't it? Defeated. As they began to praise and sing, the Lord personally ambushed the enemy. May he do that in our lives today. Will you stand with me? Oh, we love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We worship you today, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Lord. We want to stand and say, give thanks to the Lord, for His love endures forever. Oh, yes, Lord, we want to worship You today. We bless You today. We honor You today, Lord. We lift our praise. We engage the battle. My God, for You are the Lord of life. You are the God who is supreme. All authority is Yours. All power is Yours. And we're people of Your name. We're people of Your name. We're people, Lord, not filled with fear, but filled with faith, because our eyes are upon You, Lord, today. Hallelujah, 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 Jesus. Hallelujah.